Well, I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 2 and Isaiah 53. That's your curveball for this morning. We're going to be talking about the suffering of Jesus Christ that was foretold. And to do that, I don't know of any better place to go than Isaiah 53. So please bookmark both Matthew 2 and Isaiah 53. Now, in this short series that I very uncreatively named The Gifts of the Wise Men, we're looking at those three gifts that Matthew records that were brought by wise men from the East and laid before the infant Jesus Christ. And the question that I've been asking is there more to these gifts than the fact that they were nice and expensive? Is there more? Regardless of what the wise men knew or did not know at the time, is providence hinting at something about this baby and what his life would be like? And there are many that I read and respect who would say, don't think too much about these gifts. Just say that they were expensive and kingly. Just say that they could have been sold to finance the family's escape to Egypt for a few years. Don't think too much about what these gifts speak about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is advice that I have obviously not taken. And because last week we heard that God will have his son worshiped, even if he has to raise up pagan sinners out of modern day Iran who come looking for the king of the Jews. And they bring with them the medal of kings. We were given a snapshot of the end times when people from all over the globe will come and bow before Jesus and profess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then on Christmas Eve, we briefly looked at the second gift of frankincense. You know, this element used in the temple, in the worship of God. This incense that was burned and served as a visible image of our prayers being offered up to God. And here we moved from the wise men to the residents of Jerusalem. And we saw their total lack of interest in the news the wise men brought. You know, it's unbelievable that the God of Israel had taken on human flesh just 25 miles away from the capital of his ancient people, and yet no one in the capital went to see. We know in Luke 2 that the shepherds went, and we know that the wise men eventually arrived, but that was not the case for anyone else in Jerusalem. And here we saw a danger for church folk to become so familiar with church life and church practice that we miss the central meaning of the church, which is the worship of God. And like the wise men, we are to offer up fragrant offerings to God that he finds acceptable and pleasing. And on Christmas Eve, I gave you two of them. Two sweet aromas. First is your prayers. Your prayers of praise and thanksgiving. And second is your love for one another. Not all of us have frankincense at home that we could offer, but there is something we do have. Something that would please him much more. And that's our prayers of praise and thanksgiving and our love for one another. And so, once again, disregarding the advice of some very smart and wise pastors and theologians, we come to the final gift of myrrh. And I want to ask, what does it tell us about the future life and suffering of this God baby who is Lord of all? And it's this. He was born to die. In just a moment, when we read our passages, there is a change you'll notice. My Bible, my pulpit Bible that I preach from is an ESV. But when I read Isaiah 53 today, I'm going to read it from the Holman Christian Standard. I just love how beautifully and clearly the Holman handles the Hebrew. And so if you've been bringing a Holman to worship for a while, today's your day. But if you don't have one, maybe just listen instead of looking at one translation while hearing another read. But first, let's pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all the holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So when I said Isaiah 53, we really need to start in Isaiah 52, verse 14. So if you would look there as we begin. Hear the word of the Lord. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For they will see what has not been told them, and they will understand what they have not heard. Who has believed what we have heard? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him. No appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turn away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man at his death. Although he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a restitution offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days. And by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. He will see it out of his anguish, and he will be satisfied with his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What was myrrh? It was an anointing oil with a very strong and wonderful smell. Well, it was really a resin that could be made into a perfume or oil. And I don't know if there are any perfume or cologne connoisseurs here this morning. Maybe someone has splurged and purchased an expensive bottle of scent or been given one. And I don't know what that would cost you, but according to one commentator, one bottle of myrrh today could cost up to 10 grand. So this too, just by virtue of its market value, was a kingly gift. And how is it used? I don't presume that this is exhaustive, but I did find three uses. The first was setting things apart that were used in the worship of God. They were set apart as holy. You can find this in Exodus 30. The Lord is giving instructions to Moses as to how to build and set up the tabernacle. He's giving instructions to Moses to build this tent where God would be worshiped, and that would be set up in the midst of the people and would travel with the people wherever they went. And the details are quite a lot, but they're important because the glory of the Lord is going to fill this tent. And so in Exodus 30, the Lord says to Moses, here's just one of the many instructions. Take the finest spices, liquid myrrh, sweet-smelling cinnamon, aromatic cane, cassia, and olive oil. Mix them together and make a sacred anointing oil. And then put it on everything. Put it on the tent itself. Put it on the table. Put it on the utensils. Put it on the lampstand. Put it on the altar. Even put it on the priests. Put this holy anointing oil on everything, so that everything and everyone would be set apart as holy. That's the first use of myrrh. It was one of the major ingredients of a sweet-smelling oil that would set things apart in the worship of God. And here in this first example, we have a clue of where we're going. Because what happened in the temple? Well, what happened in the tabernacle and later on in the temple? Death. Animals were slaughtered and blood was sprinkled. Some of you who are hunters or farmers will be familiar with that smell, the smell of blood, the smell of processing an animal. And myrrh was put on everything to cover the odor of death. But there's a second use, one that might surprise you. Myrrh was used to help people, especially women, become more beautiful. We see this in the story of Esther. King Ahasuerus was looking for a new queen, and so beautiful young women are gathered. And before any of them went in to meet the king, there was a process of beautification that lasted a whole year. And 6 months of that year was the women would be given the oil of myrrh. You see this in Esther chapter 2. For 6 months, she's bathing herself with the oil of myrrh. She's applying this perfume to herself in preparation of going and making a lasting impression on the king of the Persian Empire. Here again, we see the value of this gift. One of the most powerful men on earth at the time is looking for a new queen. And the one thing that was essential in preparation, the one thing that would make her desirable to the emperor, was myrrh. So this isn't the cheap stuff you can buy at Walgreens for $29.95. It's not curve. This is the fragrance of queens. And then on to the third use. Preparing bodies for burial. Now, the technology used by morticians today obviously did not exist in the first century. When someone died, their body was covered with strong-smelling perfumes like myrrh and then wrapped in linen cloths in an attempt to mask the smell of decay and body decomposition. It's what we see in John 19. Jesus has died. A rich man named Joseph of Arimathea asks Pontius Pilate to release his body. Pilate gives permission, and Jesus' lifeless body is taken away from the tomb. And John tells us that Nicodemus meets Joseph there. This is the same Nicodemus from John chapter 3, and he brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 75 pounds in weight. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. This is normally what we think of, right, when myrrh comes to mind. Probably not the cosmetic that Esther used. We don't think about that. We think of these spices for embalming. And we have carols like We Three Kings to thank for this. You've heard the words, myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume. Breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a stone-cold tomb. So those are the uses I found. Consecration, beautification, and burial. But which of them did the wise men have in mind? I don't know. Clearly, they knew he was the king because they said so. We are looking for him. Clearly, they considered him divine because they fell down and worshiped him. But did they know at the time that the God-man would have to die? I don't know. But death is clearly present in this text. It's present in one character that we haven't spent much time on, and that's King Herod. Now, I was listening to a sermon in preparation just to see if there were any holes, and I just heard something funny. I found a Presbyterian pastor in Tasmania, of all places, listened to Luke 2. And Aussies are just inherently funny. Everything they say just makes you laugh without even meaning to. And when this Aussie pastor got to Herod, he called him Big Mr. H. Big Mr. H. Well, last Sunday, we focused on the wise men. Christmas Eve, we focused on the people of Jerusalem in general. But what about Big Mr. H, the current king in Matthew 2? You know, no one in Jerusalem seemed to care about the news that their king had been born. No one except Herod. Why was he so interested? Why was he wanting to know precisely when the star had appeared? Did he really want to join the wise men in worshiping the newborn king? Well, the answer comes in verse 13 of chapter 2. An angel of the Lord again appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. So there's your answer. Herod was interested because he saw the child as a threat. He didn't want to bow down and worship the Christ child. He wanted to destroy him. And he is so desperate to do so that he orders every boy in that region from the age 2 and under to be executed. So death is present in this text. Herod had done things like this before. He'd killed his own wives and sons so that there would be no rivals to his throne. In his day, it was said that it was more preferable to be one of Herod's dogs than one of his children. Herod also ordered a number of public officials to be rounded up and executed on the day of his death. Why would he do that? Well, he probably knew that he wasn't all that beloved by the people. He knew that there might be celebration on the day of his death, and he wanted to prevent that. And so instead of allowing joy on the day of his death, he wanted to give the people something to cry about. This is who we're dealing with. And maybe now we can understand why everyone in verse 3 is troubled by the news the wise men bring. Herod is troubled because he now has another rival to deal with. The people are troubled because they suspect that this would stir up trouble and bring about more bloodshed, and they were right. And doesn't this teach us something about the irrationality of sin? Right? Just think about this. If the news of the wise men was nonsense, why worry about it? If you don't believe it, why are you so bothered? Why are you troubled? Why ask so many questions? Just ignore it. And if the news of the wise men was true, if the Messiah had in fact come, why try to quash it? Why try to kill him? Do you really think that you can thwart God's plans? Dan Doriani says that Herod's actions remind us that rebellion against God is irrational. It is folly to fight God, but sin makes people foolish. So Herod becomes a fool, or makes himself an even greater fool. Because not only will the Father have his Son worshipped, Isaiah 53 says that by his hand, by Jesus' hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. And what happens, church, when sinful human desires meet the Lord's pleasure? Sinful human desires will be crushed every single time. But again, how much did the wise men know at the time they gave this gift? I mean, were they giving it as a holy anointing oil for this holy child? Were they hoping that the scent would be used to sweeten the nursery? Did they see it as an investment that Joseph and Mary could sell one day if they were in a financial pinch? Or were they knowingly giving this new mother something that would be used in the preparation of her son's burial? As they handed over the gifts, one by one, did they say, "You are our king. You are our God. You will die"? Again, I don't know. I have no idea what was in their minds, but we do know that the Old Testament repeatedly spoke about the suffering of the Messiah. And nowhere is this more explicit than Isaiah 53. You can turn back there with me. There are five sections that I will very briefly look at. The first section begins in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, and this sets the stage. Isaiah speaks of the servant of the Lord and uses language that is normally reserved for God alone. He will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and greatly exalted. He will sprinkle many nations. Through him, the blessings of God will come to the people. And yet, he will not meet the world's expectations of greatness. His appearance will be disfigured and repulsive. He will be rejected by many. We'll see more of this. Look at section 2, chapter 53, 1 through 3. The servant of the Lord is physically unimpressive. Instead of a mighty tree being mentioned here, he is described as a root coming up out of dry ground. There is nothing about his appearance that would make us desire him. And he is not only ignored, but disowned. And to make matters worse, he is a man of sorrows. Third section, verses 4-6. We see that the man of sorrows takes the place of his people. He has taken their griefs, those things inside them, those feelings and sicknesses. And he has taken our sorrows, those experiences and circumstances outside of us that cause pain. The man of sorrows doesn't just share in our sufferings. He takes our sufferings upon himself. Fourth section, verses 7-9. The suffering and death of this servant is undeserved and unprotested. He is pictured as a sheep silently going to the slaughter. He refused to defend himself, and he would die and be cut off, struck because of his people's rebellion, although he had not done or said anything wrong. And then finally, verses 10-12. The servant's suffering leads to glory. Now here the song comes full circle. The will of the Lord is done, not out of sadism, but in order to bring a sinful, rebellious people into his kingdom. His suffering leads to his people's blessing. Thus God will exalt him. Now, saints, I confess that that is the briefest, most insufficient explanation of one of the greatest passages for Christians in the Old Testament. So I would encourage you to go back and reread it, study it, memorize it, pray it, and then rest in it. In one of the carols that my family has sung probably the most this Christmas is the second one we did this morning. I had to teach the girls what tidings meant. And little Mabel has just been bebopping around the house singing, "God rest you merry gentlemen." But listen to this line. "Let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy." Jesus' fulfillment of Isaiah 53 is the centerpiece of his work. If you remember back to Matthew 1, the angel appears to Joseph in a dream and says, you shall call his name Jesus, or call him the Lord saves. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. And how does Christ do that? By taking the sins of his people upon himself, by dying in their place as their substitute. The author of Hebrews writes something similar. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Are you resting in the truth that Christ the Savior was born to save your erring, wandering soul from the power of Satan? Now, I know we're still in the holiday season. New Year's Eve and New Year's Day are coming. But I wonder if, for some of you, the post-Christmas blues have already begun to set in. Now, all the presents have been opened. The food prepared has been eaten. The tree is empty. The house is quiet. All the family has gone back home. All the excitement and energy and expectation has subsided, and now you face short, dark, cold winter days. What then are we to remember? These tidings of comfort and joy. That the righteous died for the unrighteous to bring you to God. And saints, that is not seasonal. It is a reality as firmly fixed as the seasons or the stars in the heavens. Remember what the suffering servant endured, and it will surely bring you comfort in your grief or loneliness or sadness. Remember the truth that Jesus Christ succeeded in the work he came to do. That's one word to close us out. Rest. I've got one more. Hope. You know, I read a Lutheran who said that, quote, myrrh is a symbol of mortality being sweetened by hope, end quote. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Here's another curveball for you. Revelation 2. When talking about myrrh, I bet you didn't think about Revelation 2, but it's there. The risen, ascended Christ sends letters to churches, and one of those goes to a town called Smyrna. It was a town planned and built by Alexander the Great. It was a beautiful resort town, high on a cliff overlooking the Mediterranean. And guess what Smyrna means? Myrrh. What might the conqueror of Satan and sin and death say to these believers living in a town called Myrrh? Look at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So the church in Smyrna, the church of Myrrh, receives a letter from the Alpha and Omega, the first and last. A letter from the one who died and came back to life. And it says, I know what you are going through and will go through. I know your poverty, for it was also my poverty. But in reality, you're really rich because you possess God and heaven. You will be slandered by false professors. You will be thrown into prison. But be faithful. Keep the faith, and I will give you the crown of life. Painful martyr's death will come to some of you, but face it with hope, knowing that the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You know, I know of one such story from Smyrna, and it came in the life of their pastor, a faithful elderly man named Polycarp. He was one of my favorite figures when I took Church History 1. Polycarp is arrested, and he is asked to recant, to deny his Lord, and live out his days as an octogenarian in peace. But he answered, quote, for 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no evil. How could I curse my king who saved me? So Polycarp went to the stake to be burned, and wood was piled all round him and was kindled. And it was there that he offered his final prayer. Before he was received by his Lord, he prayed, quote, "Lord, sovereign God, I thank you that you have deemed me worthy of this moment, so that jointly with your martyrs, I might have a share in the cup of Christ. For this I bless you and glorify you. Amen." And that's what the onlookers heard. But what did they see and smell? Well, one eyewitness in the church of Smyrna wrote this, quote, "The fire, taking the shape of an arch, like the sail of a ship filled by the wind, completely surrounded the body of the martyr. And it was there in the middle, not like flesh burning, but like baking bread, or like gold and silver being refined in a furnace. For we also perceived a very fragrant aroma, as if it were the scent of incense or some other precious spice," end quote. You know, myrrh is a symbol of mortality sweetened by hope. Hope that Jesus is the first and the last. Hope that Jesus died and came back to life. Hope that though we might be poor, in reality, we are the royalty of heaven. Hope that by his grace, those in Christ will conquer and will not be hurt by the second death. Rest and hope, church. Rest and hope. Now, Molly isn't here this morning. She's down in Starkville with my family and the girls. And I asked her to read through the sermon beforehand and give me her feedback, which she did. And she was reminded of one line that comes from a podcast she listens to. And it's the closing line of every single episode. And she thought of it and wrote it down for me. And it's this. This is how I want to close out this morning. It's how I want to close out the Christmas season with these words, quote, "And remember that the rumors of grace, forgiveness, and the redemption of all things are true. Everything is going to be okay." Amen. Let's pray together. Glorious now, behold him rise, King and God and sacrifice. Alleluia, alleluia, sounds through the earth and skies. Father in heaven, what can we say other than thank you? Thank you for giving your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Thank you for delivering us from death and darkness. We praise you that your plan and pleasure must certainly be accomplished. And no wicked king, nor the evil one himself, has the power to stop it. So give your people rest in the finished work of Christ. And give them hope that Christ is alive, and that Christ knows their troubles, and that Christ will at last give them the crown of life. I ask this in his name. Amen.